Good to be with you with this church community for worship this morning. I'm grateful to Pastor Tim for his invitation to be here, and I commend you for allowing your pastor to have a lengthy amount of time to be away for renewal, reflection on this sabbatical. And based on what I see every once in a while on Facebook, it looks like Tim and Sid are having the time of their lives, and I trust that that's going to end up serving you all really well when he comes back and has many stories to share and a lot of life to give back to you. Well, as Katie read in my bio, although I did not get my doctorate from North Park, it was just your old MDiv, but thank you and all the same, Katie. My roots do go back to Bethany Covenant Church, where I was nurtured and grounded in the faith. And I know that when Bethany closed some years ago, that folks from Bethany came here to make Bloomington their church home. Tammy Olson was my roommate for a period of time, and I like to pride myself on the fact that I introduced Mike and Tammy many, many, many years ago. I went to Covenant Pines with Bloomington kids, and even farther back, I don't know if any of you were a part of the Bloomington Covenant softball team. My older sisters were on the Bethany teams, and we would play competitively, and it was really fun for me to watch. As I was growing up, I knew there were differences between our Twin Cities Covenant churches. Maybe in the way that we expressed our faith, I didn't really know why we were all that different. I just knew we were. One of the things, though, that I've loved about being a Covenanter most all of my life has been this ability for us Covenanters to agree to disagree, for us to remain united amidst our differences. I grew up thinking First Covenant Church of St. Paul was sort of the Lutheran kind of Covenanters, and they were sort of intellectual, didn't focus as much on personal faith. Maybe that's the way they were many years ago, but let me just say they're not that way today. And it's hard for me to believe I have been serving as their pastor for the last 19 years. Well, this fall, I have found myself bombarded by wedding activities. Showers, wedding ceremonies, and wrapping up premarital counseling. So I have three couples who are getting married this fall, or one's already married. And each of these couples are very different. One's a bit older than the other two couples. They're getting married in different venues. But one thing they all share in common of kind of the same stressor. Anybody guess what that stressor is? COVID. Over here to the right. Very good. The oldest of the three couples, and they're not even that old, but in their 40s, they were to be married on January the 1st of 2021. But the bride's mom flew in from Houston with COVID symptoms, likely exposing the airplane, the passengers, definitely infected her daughter, granddaughters, and her future son-in-law. The bride has had long COVID, just getting her sense of taste back in the last month or so. I'm not sure, actually, if the mother of the bride is invited back to the wedding on October 30th. We'll see. The other two couples have shared the same stresses of this whole thing about masks or no masks. Some have been vaccinated, some haven't been vaccinated, and the stresses within extended family members who have differing ideas of what is appropriate. Personally, I have struggled to understand how a global pandemic has become politicized, how it continues to divide families, friends, and even churches. 2 weeks ago, I spent no less than, I think, 7 hours talking with individuals in my church, ministry team, leadership team members, all who had different ideas on what we should be doing at this particular juncture related to masks, vaccinations, contact tracing, and I came home and just said, I think I'm done. Like, I can't do this anymore. It is, how can this be so complicated for us as brothers and sisters in Christ? I'd like to think that you, Bloomington Covenant, have not had any of these challenges that I've had. But I'm guessing that's not the case. Every pastor I've spoken to in this last year is just exhausted by the toll that COVID takes on our churches, on ourselves. And I'm thinking it maybe wouldn't be so challenging if it was just COVID that was dividing the church. But it's not. I have been in pastoral ministry for just about 30 years, and I don't think I've ever experienced a time when it has been so difficult. The splintering, the divisiveness has been so damaging. I recently came upon an article by Pastor Skylar Flowers from Oxford, Mississippi. The article is entitled, "The Six-Way Fracturing of Evangelicalism." And in the article, Pastor Flowers identifies six distinct categories or ways of defining evangelicals in this day. So I'm going to run through them really quick. You've got the neo-fundamentalist evangelicals, the mainstream evangelical, neo-evangelical, post-evangelical, de-churched but with some Jesus, and then in between those two, the de-churched and the post-evangelical, we now have a new group emerging called the ex-evangelicals. And then you've got the de-churched and de-converted who have just left the faith altogether. Pastor Flowers describes how the last few decades we've seen these differences emerge, but they've become especially apparent in the last 5 to 6 years with a growing dissonance over how evangelicals processed Trump, Mike Brown, and Trayvon Martin. For others, the great separation wasn't palpable, according to Flowers, until 2020, 2021, as people processed COVID, masks, the police shootings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, Trump's reelection campaign, and January the 6th. Flower concludes this fracturing will likely be irrevocable, not because our gospel essentials are not unifying enough, but because of the divergence of ethical priorities, cultural engagement, racial attitudes, and political visions. Their implications for philosophy of ministry mean that unity is fundamentally no more tenable. I find that conclusion absolutely heartbreaking because I've witnessed these divisions in my own local church and I see it happening within our denomination, especially in these last couple of years. And I think what's worse is that this is what breaks the heart of God. For I know the priority that Jesus placed on unity, especially as you see it recorded in John's Gospel, in chapter 17. It's more than just the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. It's 26 verses, if you want to check it out. But what gets me every time I read this passage is knowing that Jesus prayed this prayer on the night that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, betrayed, and eventually then crucified. Rather than pouring out his heart to his father about his fears about what lie ahead, about the anxieties, about the pain he was going to have to endure, or maybe just begging his father to say, could you please find another way? Instead, Jesus prays for us. Just take a listen to verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us so that the world will believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Notice Jesus does not pray that we agree on every social issue of our day. He doesn't pray that we're going to worship in the same way or understand Scripture in exactly the same way. No, he wants us to be in complete unity in the same way that the Father and the Son are one. And why? Because the best method for showing the world the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is how we treat each other. This is the real mark of love. God-infused love. And that's what the Apostle Paul's also writing about in both of the passages that were read earlier by the worship team. They're emphasizing the importance of living out our unity amidst our diversity. The first passage comes as Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul wrote this letter out of concern about a particular group of people known as Judaizers. I always struggle with that word. Judaizers. They were spreading misinformation amongst this fledgling new group of Christ followers in Galatia. Now, I'm not referring to just Jews in general, but to a specific movement in the early church that believed that conversion to Christ was not enough. There needed to also be a conversion to the Pharisaic form of Judaism. And this was especially worrisome to the Apostle Paul, because he was bringing the saving message of Jesus Christ to Gentiles who didn't know anything about the Jewish laws or didn't practice them. Judaizers had these two main concerns. First, real Christians must be circumcised. And second, real Christians must follow in the same Jewish laws specifically related to what they eat. A simple way to remember who Judaizers were is Jesus plus Moses equals a Judaizer. They held to a kind of legalism in which the law of Moses was necessary for pleasing God. And they insisted that these rules were somehow equal to Christ's saving work on the cross. Biblical scholar Scott McKnight writes, "Judaizing legalism is wrong because it does not understand that Christ and the Spirit are the fulfillment of the Mosaic law." In essence, the Judaizers are forcing Gentiles to be Jews. Paul was very concerned about Judaizers subverting the authentic message of the gospel, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. So this is what he writes in the opening verses to the church in Galatia. He says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that's really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul then spends the bulk of his letter ensuring his readers that they understand the far better and the grander message of Jesus Christ versus what the Judaizers are teaching. Before Paul's dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, he devoted his entire life to trying to follow in the law. So Paul knows very well what the Judaizers are speaking about. But Paul had discovered that salvation is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who took on all the sins of the world. And this is where our true identity can be found, not in rule following. So Paul goes on to make this rather outrageous claim that was read in our passage earlier, in verses 26 through 28. He says all the old categories, those boundaries that had sort of kept people in their proper slots, well, in Jesus Christ, they no longer applied. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot emphasize strongly enough how wild these assertions had to have been to the first century world that Paul is writing to. He was essentially putting God's chosen people, meaning the Jews, and the pagan Gentiles on the same playing field. It would have been an insult to the Jew, but it would have in the same way been an insult to the educated, cultured, politically powerful, free-born Romans or Greeks. They never wanted to be associated with these strange, religiously stunted band of desert dwellers who called themselves God's chosen. Just didn't happen. They're separate people. And then what about eliminating the distinction between a master and a slave? these labels represented two completely different types of worlds. Think of all the abuse and systemic hurt, the human heartache, sorrow that's occurred throughout time amongst humans. Because we've had this way of wanting to identify one group of people who are somehow better than the other group. I'm master over you, you're my slave. So imagine hearing Paul's words. Because of your identity in Jesus Christ alone, the distinctions that you all have created, they no longer have any bearing on how you need to understand each other. They're gone. You all have the same worth. And then, if Paul hadn't ruffled enough feathers by the time he had done those two distinctions, he goes on to have one more preposterous claim. Because of our shared faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says there's no more male or female. Now remember, this is the society where women were considered lower than dogs. Now Paul's saying a woman has the same worth as a man. All these audacious assertions are made in just one little verse, verse 28. Everything that wants to find one's place in the first century world, nationality, socioeconomic status, gender, all these distinctions, well, they still existed. There were still male and there were still female. There were still Jew, Gentiles. There were still slave and free. But they now take a back seat to the primary identity that is ours in Jesus Christ. This was and is a message of incredible liberation, and it's also a call to unity for all who believe. Regardless of our background, in Christ we're one because of the love of Jesus Christ that has broken down the barriers that once divided us. And Paul makes this assertion once again in his letter to the Ephesians that was also read. And Peggy did such a beautiful job of vividly showing when Paul writes, make every effort to worship with people from the same political party or share the same understanding of human sexuality or who share the same ethnic background. Of course he didn't write that. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To bring home his point, in case you don't understand what make every effort means, he uses the word one seven times in the next three verses. Let me read it one more time. There's one body and one Spirit, as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of us all, who's over all and in all and through all. Amen? Paul makes this repeated emphasis on oneness or unity, even as he also highlights later in the chapter our very distinct differences by comparing different body parts. And he talks about these different gifts that we've been given when they're joined together in Jesus Christ. They're used for the good of the community. When drawn together by the unity of the Spirit, our differences create this sort of healthy, functioning body that allows us to then carry out the mission, the message of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. I never stop being amazed that this is the way God chose to deliver his message, through a bunch of messed up people like you and me. That's just crazy. But that's what God's chosen to do. And I think when we actually, in our differences, live in unity, the world does take notice. They certainly are noticing how divided we are, and it's not looking good for anybody. Now, I know very little about Bloomington Covenant Church and what your life is like in 2021. I did look on your website, and I saw your mission is described as loving God and loving others, serving God through serving others. And then you have a longer vision statement, but I noticed inside of it, one of the descriptors was fostering a church climate that is characterized by joyful oneness. Did you know that's your mission? That's your vision? Sounds wonderful. Joyful oneness. But notice that's not the same as joyful sameness. Sameness hardly reflects the wonderfully complicated nature of Jesus. So even with your senior pastor gone, you've got this incredibly gifted ministry team here serving you and leading you. And it's my hope and prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you in your life together right now, that your church climate will not only create a safe place to work through your differences, but actually to embrace your differences as you remain grounded in and connected to the wondrous saving love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and honor in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.